Let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. This morning, beloved, we began a consideration of Paul's titanic battle with the false apostles. These false apostles were, we may say, Jewish super apostles. These men boasted of their eloquence and bodily presence, their visions and their dreams, and the great work of God which they were doing in Corinth. Now this evening we're going to consider the arguments used by the Apostle Paul against them. And I've summarized these various arguments under three main heads. First, arguments based on authority and meekness. Then, arguments based on labors and persecutions. And then, arguments based upon visions and miracles. Authority and meekness, labors and persecutions, and visions and miracles. And then we'll conclude by considering what Paul's great fear was for these Corinthian believers. In chapter 10, verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians of his apostolic authority. We looked more fully at this some 2 weeks ago, so we can be brief. This authority includes the authority of a pastor teacher, and then some, plus the authority of an elder, and then some, plus the authority of a deacon, and then some. And with all this authority of pastor, teacher, plus elder, plus deacon, and then a lot more besides, all this authority extending over all the New Testament churches. That's some authority. And yet Paul here does not actually spell this out. He merely suggests it to let the readers think it through for themselves. Because Paul was afraid lest he should begin sinfully to boast. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Paul then explains the nature of his apostolic authority and weapons. In verse 4 of chapter 10 he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The apostles did not labor, therefore, with political or military weapons. They didn't come with guns and knives, nor did they inflict banishment or imprisonment or execution. Nor, and this would be more of a danger today, nor did their weapons include bullying or manipulation or blackmail or brainwashing. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. On the other hand, his weapons are spiritual and mighty. The weapons of Paul's warfare are the Word of God, wielded in the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, in honesty and sincerity and love. That's the weapons of apostolic warfare. Paul explains that his apostolic authority and power has a purpose. The Lord hath given us this authority, he says in chapter 10, verse 8, for edification, or building up, and not for your destruction. In other words, apostolic authority, like all church power or authority, is primarily for salvation, and only secondarily for damnation. This awesome authority invested in Paul and all the other apostles was used in great meekness. And here, as with so many things, Paul's example in wielding this authority is Jesus Christ himself. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Chapter 13, verse 4 is similar. For though Christ was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now I mentioned apostolic authority. Think now of the awesome authority and power of Jesus Christ, the Creator and Lord of heaven and earth. Occasionally, he unveiled that power and authority, as when he said one day in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, "Peace, be still," and even the waves and the winds obeyed him. He had that authority. How did he wield that authority? Especially, how did he wield that authority against his enemies? The Gospels tells us that on one occasion he could have called 12,000 angels to deliver him from the cross. Well, there's a lot of other things he could have done. He could have hurled down bolts of lightning upon his enemies. Or at his trial, he could have spoken the word and had the earth just open up and Herod and Pilate plummet into it to their destruction. Chapter 10, verse 1 tells us of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Chapter 13, verse 4 said that he was crucified through weakness. No boasting, no arrogance in the way Christ and his apostles wielded their God-given authority. Paul is telling us here that it's very different with the false apostles. First of all, it's different because these men claim an authority which they don't have and which God hasn't given them. And secondly, then they boast in an authority which they don't actually have and which God hasn't given them. And then Paul says, not only did they claim something they didn't have and boast in something they didn't have, but then they abused their pretended powers. Chapter 11, verse 20. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For ye suffer." And here the idea is, you put up with it. "For ye suffer." You put up with it. "If a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face," 5 things. If a man brings you into bondage. And here, of course, the background is these false apostles. These false apostles are bringing you into bondage by exercising a tyrannical rule over you. And you put up with it. You allow them to do it. These men devour you and take of you. That is, they rapaciously consume your substance. These days, religious teachers often moved around and stayed in people's homes. And these men, we would say, were eating church members out of house and home while they were staying with them and claiming that they were messengers and apostles of Jesus Christ. These men exalt themselves. They proudly and insolently lift up themselves above you and look down their nose at you, and you put up with it. And these men, Paul says at the end of this, even smite you on the face, offer to you the highest indignity. And you say, well, that's an apostle of Jesus Christ. We must suffer and submit to such men. Tyranny, the apostle says. You're setting me aside and the true gospel for the tyranny of these false teachers. And you put up with it. And just think about these super apostles that the third wave charismatics are looking for and hoping for. Remember this morning, we said that the signs and wonders charismatics are captivated with the idea of the re-establishment of the apostolic office with a power and an authority beyond anything exercised by the New Testament apostles. That's some power. And that's what these men are looking for in the future. Think of the scope for tyranny here. This power being wielded by men. And this power will undoubtedly be used for tyranny if such people arise. Because these people, first of all, have a greater authority, or at least they claim a greater authority and will claim a greater authority than the apostles. And yet these men are false apostles, totally depraved and deceived sinners, whose lineage is traced not back to Paul and the 12, but to the super apostles here at Corinth. And if these men imitated Satan, as verses 13 and 14 and 15 say, well, so will these super apostles in days to come. And they will abuse their power in turn. And think too of the false apostles in the history of the church. Just think of the Church of Rome. It has used its usurped authority to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ for centuries. Waldensians, Huss, the Reformation martyrs in England and Scotland and Holland and France and Germany and all over. Paul says, you allow people to smite you on the face. That was a usurpation of apostolic authority. Here are people being put to death in their droves in a usurpation of apostolic authority. And think too of the tyranny of the charismatics. And of course, I know that varies from group to group. Think too of the tyranny which is wielded by this false claim of a word of knowledge. God told me. When you hear God told me, you sit up and listen. God told me. God told me that you, in this meeting tonight, have sinned in such and such a way with such and such a person. You have sinned and done X, Y, and Z. A declaration made commonplace in various charismatic meetings around the country. A public proclamation of the sin of somebody, whether it be true or not, in the church. That's tyranny. God told me, here's another one, God told me who you should marry. Pastors and church leaders saying this. I read the other day of one man, and this girl came up to him and said, God told me that I should marry you. And then this other girl came up to him and said, I got a word from the Lord too, and he told me that I should marry you. Doesn't sound like the word of the Lord to me. That's tyranny. Wielding a sinful influence over other people's lives. God told me that you should sell your house. God told me that you should give your money to kingdom work. And by the way, when you're filling out that check, write, and I'll give you the first few words, and you can give it to my ministry. That's tyranny. Tyranny in the abuse of pretended powers, an authority claimed and not possessed, and then meekness of true apostolic and biblical power rejected for what is only can be called despotism. And so the Christian learns from this, and you must learn from this, and I too, that no one can impose upon you and your conscience anything beyond the Word of God. And Christian ministers, me included, even if they are the very apostles of Christ, can only bring you the Word of God and no further. And they cannot bind your conscience with anything beyond that. And even then, it's only a declarative power. The Word of God says such and such. You must believe this. You must live that way. That's God saying. The minister functioning rightly is only a herald to tell you from the Scriptures what God's will is. And so he cannot bind you beyond the Word of God. An abuse of ministerial power is usurpation. And it was this abuse of ministerial power and of the power of the bishopric in the early church which led eventually to the institution of a false apostleship, the Church of Rome, the abuse of church power. It got worse and worse, the hierarchy formed, and then a man rose up over the rest, claiming to be the successor of Peter and wielding the keys of the kingdom of heaven, binding civil governments and binding consciences. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. That word is a great blow against all anti-Christian tyranny in whatever form it may take. And the mind boggles. The mind boggles when one thinks of charismatic apostles greater in power and authority than the New Testament apostles. And the New Testament apostles had authority over all the churches of Christ. According to their claims, we would have to hearken to them. And as one of the men I quoted earlier says, those churches which listen to apostolic authority, they will grow and prosper, and presumably those who don't will fade. Not that we're worried by such idle threats. But there's one particular aspect of Paul's authority and meekness which was questioned at Corinth. And when you hear the answer, you'll probably nod your head. This one particular aspect concerned money. Money. That's very close to the heart of the leaders of the charismatic movement. Paul had, in his authority as an apostle, he had the right to receive financial support for his labours at Corinth. We're told in these chapters that the Apostle Paul did not choose to exercise that right. Instead, he supported himself in part by labouring with his own hands as a tent maker, and the deficit was made up by support from the churches of God in Macedonia, some ways to the north of Corinth. And this, these chapters indicate, was used against him. Paul, you claim to be an apostle, and if you are an apostle, surely you have the right to receive money in this church. You do not receive money from this church. We think, or at least some of the Corinthians were saying this, we think this betrays a lack of confidence on your part that you really are an apostle at all. And that was one way to criticize him. The Apostle Paul explains in chapter 12, verse 12, why it was that in these particular circumstances at Corinth, he forwent receiving payment. Verse 12, what I do, that I will do. He's going to continue his policy. That I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. And the they here are the false apostles, because the next verse says, for such are false apostles. Paul tells us that he did not take remuneration from the church at Corinth in order to undercut the claims for remuneration of the false apostles. These guys, I know, want your money. I'm not taking it. And this will undercut and make it harder for them to plunder you. That's his argument. And the scriptures, of course, warn of the covetousness of false teachers, false prophets, and false apostles. These are men, lies right in the front and the face of the New Testament, especially the epistles. These are men who want to feather their own nests. They're in it for the money. Read 2 Peter chapter 2, for example. And this has always been the way. The false apostles at Rome have plundered Europe for centuries. And now they rape the world for money. And think too, and this is a scary thought, think too of the false teachers, false prophets, and false apostles of charismaticism. Because this text, chapter 11, verse 13, in talking about the false apostles, only uses the phrase once. And when does it occur? After verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, all dealing with money. And then, such are false apostles. Some of you, of course, will remember one charismatic teacher in Northern Ireland a few years ago who raised vast sums of money. Some people gave him their land. What did he do with it? He built a massive house. Apparently, he even had a heated driveway, as if you need a heated driveway in Northern Ireland. And then the man swanned off to the States. Such are false apostles and prophets and teachers. Some of these false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, actually call their gospel, as if this wasn't a giveaway, they call their gospel the health and wealth gospel. And here's how it works. You give your money to us, and God will make you healthy and wealthy. The gospel is supposed to appeal to the new man. They appeal to pure, unadulterated covetousness. You give me your money. It's usually such and such a ministry or such and such a kingdom cause, but it boils down to this. You give me your money and God will make you rich. Wonderful. Wonderful. And some of these men's ministries have yearly budgets in the tens and hundreds of millions of dollars. And then, of course, this involves bondage to varying degrees. You've got to give your money to me. And those who are not rich, like the men at the head of these corporations, those who are not rich are under a further bondage because they're told, you just don't have enough faith. And obviously, you're not giving enough. That's spiritual bondage and economic bondage as well. And such are false apostles, deceitful workers. And here's their lie. You give money to us and God will bless you. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, when Paul comes to discuss his apostolic labors and persecutions, the second main heading, he's forced to engage in a unique form of boasting. That's found in chapter 12, verses 16 to 23. The apostle says, I'm going to have to play the fool for a bit. I say again, verse 16, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. I'm going to have to play the fool for a little while and boast. Then verse 17 he says, but I want you to understand that this foolish boasting, which I'm consciously engaging in now, is not a proper imitation of Jesus Christ. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. And then he explains that I'm only doing this because of a sort of last resort. The practice of the false apostles has driven me to it. Verse 18, seeing that many, the false apostles, glory after the flesh, well, I will have to glory also. So the Apostle Paul is telling us here that ordinarily he would never say the sorts of things he's about to say. And just listen to me for a minute as if I was a fool and think that this is not the way Christ himself would speak. And I've been forced into a corner here. I'm apologizing for it because the truth is at stake. And so with those introductory words, the apostle then proceeds to tell us a little bit about his labors. Are they ministers of Christ? Verse 23. I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant. Imagine having to be reduced to this as an apostle of Christ, having to tell people in the church that God used me to found, that I labor abundantly. That's what's come to because of this boasting of these false apostles. In chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, Paul explains that his labors include his work in Corinth, that God had mapped for him a province of labors, and they were included in it. And God had crowned Paul's labors with success. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. God had made those believers a living epistle, and people could see their lives and read that they belonged to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, if I am not an apostle unto others, ye doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. You of all people must know that I'm an apostle, because God has used me to found this church. And in another place, as we saw earlier in this series, Paul even says, I labored more abundantly than they all, referring to the 12 apostles. Yet he adds, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So anybody who claims to be an apostle today, though of course we know that there is no such thing, but anybody who makes this claim must engage in labors of apostolic proportions. That's some calling. And how are you going to go about engaging in apostolic labors without the divine grace and strength which only goes with those who are given that office? You claim to be an apostle. Well, excuse me, why am I talking to you? You've got work to do. A way off and do that. And when you engage in these apostolic labors and found these churches faithful to the gospel and so on, well then, perhaps I might listen to you. But even then, I still won't believe you because there are no apostles today. But go way off and try now to engage in such labors. In verses 23 to 27, Paul continues by cataloguing his apostolic persecutions and hardships. He tells us that in the course of his labors, he was beaten and stoned frequently. Thrice he was beaten with Roman rods. 5 times he was whipped with 39 Jewish lashes. Once he was stoned. He was frequently imprisoned, and often left for dead. Then we read about his frequent journeys by land and sea. He was shipwrecked 3 times. On one occasion, he spent a day and a night in the deep. He experienced perils in his journeys from the Jews and the Gentiles, from robbers and false brethren, in the city, in the wilderness, and at sea. Now, where are these sufferings? And where are these journeyings amongst those who claim to be apostles today? Because this is part of the apostolic office and labour. And listen to the hardships which he describes in verse 27. Weariness and painfulness, watchings and fastings, hunger and thirst, cold and nakedness. And if you're understanding what I'm saying, you ought to be thinking in your heart, who in the wide world would want to be an apostle? Who could stand all this? None of us could put up with that. And the high-sounding title, which some have claimed, are claiming, and will claim, that high-sounding title, Apostle so-and-so, well, that's one thing, and that's all very well. But what about the apostolic labours, persecutions, journeys, and hardships? Well, that's another thing. And you have these people who claim the apostolic authority and power, but as for the other part of the job description, we'll leave that well alone. And so they only survive by the ignorance of the people who accept their claims, who do not understand what this office that these men are claiming really is. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 4, which you read earlier, God set forth the apostles as a spectacle or a theatre unto the world and to angels and to men. Then Paul adds, verse 28, beside those things that are without, hard labour, persecutions and so on, outside physical things, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul tells us that alongside all these physical difficulties, he knew a daily inner burden for all the New Testament churches. All the New Testament churches. A field commensurate with his apostolic authority. And alongside this, he had a deep sympathy for all God's children. Verse 29, who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? That is some claim. And then, as if he thinks that this is too incredible, no one could actually believe this, he takes upon himself an oath. Verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed for evermore, knoweth that I lie not, I'm telling the absolute truth here, in a sacred oath before the triune God. Now, apostles today and in the future must demonstrate universal oversight of all the churches. Because Paul says, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. They must also indicate heartbreaking love for all the saints. And then, like the Apostle Paul, they must be able to, in all truth, swear before Almighty God, I'm telling the truth. And those who claim to be apostles and don't do these things, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And then it's only after speaking of Paul's labours briefly and his sufferings more extensively that he speaks of the more glamorous things, so to speak, of the apostolic office, which include visions and miracles. Paul's order here is instructive. Talks about his labours, talks about his sufferings, and then at the end he says, okay, I'm going to speak a little bit about visions and revelations. Very different from what we hear about these charismatic ministries. I've never come across one called persecutions and hardships, charismatic ministries. I have heard of health and wealth ministries. I have heard of signs and wonders miracles, but not, let me tell you, in the fear of God about these labours and about these sufferings and the hardships. None of that. None of that. And the interest in all these things, health, wealth, signs and wonders, and the draw of these things is not spiritual at all. Even in spite of one or two high-sounding biblical words and all the rest, it's not spiritual, it's not healthy, and it's certainly not apostolic. It's carnal and worldly. So Paul finally comes to visions. In the start of chapter 12, he records a glorious vision which he had some 14 years ago. In this vision, the Apostle Paul tells us that he was taken up to the third heaven, otherwise called paradise, which is the realm in which God manifests his glory especially. He tells us that he doesn't know if he saw this vision in his body or out of the body. He couldn't tell, but God knew. He tells us that the things which he saw are ineffable. There wasn't a language that could possibly describe the things which he saw. That's some vision. I couldn't do justice to it in words. It would be like, only far harder, going to the most remote tribe somewhere in Papua New Guinea or Africa and trying to explain them the workings of nuclear physics or a computer. And these people are, they don't even have iron. How could you do that? And then Paul tells us that even if he could have found words to describe the glory of the world to which God took him in this vision, it wouldn't even be lawful to say the things which he saw. That's apostolic speech about dreams and visions. And that is in a completely different world from the foolishness and vanity of the charismatic movement. Paul's reluctant to talk about these things. They had to draw it out of him. The charismatics are always talking about these things. I told you earlier about that man who gave a speech in South Wales, how he just casually remarked that the Lord Jesus walked through a wall and told him to do such and such a things. Paul tells us about these visions only after telling us other things first, his labours, his persecutions, his hardships. And so he writes at the end of verse 1 of chapter 12, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now they've talked about these other things. Well, the charismatic movement jumps straight in. Signs and wonders, that's what we're about. And let me tell you about the vision I had this morning. And then I had another vision in the evening, and I had a revelation this, and on it goes. Furthermore, when Paul tells us about this vision, again, he's in the position of being forced to it, but a foolish boasting. He talks in the third person. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, just a man in Christ. It is him. He tells us later on, especially in verses 5 and 6, that it is him, but he talks in the third person. Very different with the charismatic movements. I saw this, I did this, Jesus told me this, he called me to do this, on and on it goes. And then after the Apostle Paul tells us about this vision in verses 2, 3 and 4, he says, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but of my infirmities. He apologizes for it, as it were, and then he says, I'd prefer to tell you about my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I should not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And those last words are particularly important. Paul says, now that I've told you about this vision, in this guarded, hesitant, qualified way, I want to say this because I'm deathly afraid that you Corinthians will think of me more highly than you ought to think. Now that's a revolutionary thought. Who would think that anybody could possibly think of us as highly as they ought to think? That's our own sinful flesh. And Paul says, I've told you about this vision, but I don't want you to think too highly of me, because that's a real danger too. People ought not to think too highly of their minister, of the Apostle Paul, and you can't think too highly. And that was Paul's concern. Now, I've told you this, don't want you to think too highly. That's a very different spirit from these charismatic leaders. When you hear them saying, oh, I don't want you to think too highly of me now. Don't want you to go overboard. Not a bit of it. And yet this is apostolic visions and revelations. And any man who claims to be an apostle, both now and in the future, must speak this way, because this is apostolic Christianity. An apostolic position on visions and revelations. And if any man claims to be an apostle and doesn't speak this way, well, you know what he is. Such is a false prophet, a false apostle, a deceitful worker. And then Paul goes on to speak about his miracles. Verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He appeals to their knowledge of it. You saw it. There were signs, there were wonders, there were mighty deeds. I'm not going to expand upon it now. I've said my piece and move on. Just one verse. Just one verse. No boasting, no glorying. A simple statement to convince the people of the truth that they already know. Now in all this arguing against the false apostles at Corinth, there was one chief concern that the apostle Paul had. He calls it a fear. He feared for the church. He feared for them. Now what do you think was his deepest fear for these believers? Was his deepest fear, you know, I could go there and then these people put me out and wouldn't that be terrible? Poor old me. And wouldn't that be terribly ungrateful of them? That wasn't his deepest fear. He tells us his deepest fear in chapter 11 and verses 3 and 4. This was what he was afraid of with this operation of these false apostles in their midst. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. The apostle understood that a church which listened to people who came with signs and wonders, a church which listened to people and submitted blindly and foolishly to their tyrannical impositions upon them, and a church which suffered these false apostles to berate him as a true messenger of Jesus Christ, a church which does that is wide open for the false gospel. I fear, if you have so little spiritual understanding that you can run after men who boast, and that you can be persuaded by a few miracles, signs, most of which, of course, today are just sheer trickery and foolery, I fear that you will fall for a false gospel. Because remember, right from the start, these false apostles are the ministers of Satan. Verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. And this same satanic influence in raising these people up and fooling people through them is at work, Paul says, in deceiving people from the very gospel of God itself. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, the same primal temptation as in Genesis 3, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity, purity, integrity that is in Christ. And Satan spoke in the serpent. But then he talks about three anothers. There's another Jesus. The Jesus of much of Pentecostalism, if not all, is first of all, no, I'll scroll that out, I'll say all, is first of all an Arminian Jesus. A Jesus who hangs upon the free will of the sinner. That's another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. This is a Jesus too who is presented, as it were, as a giant piggy box in the sky. Give money to us, pray. He'll make you rich. He'll give you bodily wealth, a bodily health. This is another Jesus. This is a Jesus who is allegedly doing all sorts of miracles and signs and wonders on the earth. That's another Jesus, because the true Jesus is not doing that. And if you're running after these false apostles, you're wide open, and you've already fallen for another Jesus. That's the apostolic fear and concern. And then, I fear that you may receive another spirit. Another spirit. Indeed. Some of these charismatic figures call themselves the Holy Ghost bartender. They dispense the Holy Ghost as a barman would dispense beer or liquor. He can just turn on the tap and out comes the Holy Spirit. That is certainly another spirit. That is no Holy Spirit. That's a blasphemous spirit. A spirit who falls upon people and makes them fall backwards. A spirit who makes people laugh and jump and cry like animals, barking like dogs. That's another spirit. And a spirit who certainly does not glorify Jesus Christ. There's your charismania for you. And along with that, another Jesus, another spirit, is another gospel. Paul adds in Galatians 1, this other gospel is not another gospel, because there only is one. Another gospel. The gospel of covetousness, called health and wealth. The gospel of titillation and excitement, called signs and wonders. The gospel of the free will of the sinner. And whether you're saved is up to you, whether you receive these gifts is up to you. One charismatic guy I was reading earlier, he implied that whether or not you even become an apostle is up to you. If you just open yourself up, who knows what God can do with you? Who knows? I'm going to close with one example of this charismaticism leading to a loss of the gospel. A very clear-cut case. A case which involves a man by the name of Jack Deere, who is the darling of much of charismaticism, because he was converted from dispensationalism. A professor of the bastion of dispensationalism, Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a book, Surprised by the Spirit, and how, contrary to all his intellectual inclinations and his previous study of the Scriptures, God convinced him of charismaticism. A man with some intellectual and scholarly clout. It's based upon an interview. A man asked him at the end of one of his meetings, Mr. Deere, what is the gospel, do you think? Very simple, easy question. I'd be embarrassed if even the catechumens and the youngest ones couldn't make a good answer to that question. What is the gospel? Expecting, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, the passage with which we began this series, the apostolic gospel. I delivered unto you that which first of all I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. Or maybe even justification by faith alone, presenting that gospel from the perspective of its subjective realization of the sinner by faith. This top theologian, the leading intellectual and scholar perhaps of the whole charismatic movement, not sure. I'm still thinking it through. Those things are certainly involved, but signs and wonders. Am I hearing right? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, I'm not sure. So you mean you couldn't go back onto this stage and tell people in a few short, crisp sentences what the gospel is? Yeah. When do you think you will know? Oh, maybe 5 or 10 years. Maybe 5 or 10 years. One fine example of the delusion of false prophets and false apostles and loss of the gospel altogether, even its most basic and simple and obvious form. And with this false gospel, and with these false apostles, of course, comes false Christs, and even the Antichrist. And this is where the whole thing is headed, to the manifestation of the man of sin. Charismaticism was already very, very close, cooperating in many ventures with the Church of Rome. And the follower of Jesus Christ says, the true Christ, true apostles, true prophets, true teachers in the Word of God. And we don't need to run after this false gospel. Amen.